You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 12. We will read verses 1 through verses 9. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated.
Lord, we recognize that we are dependent upon you. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And if it was not for you and for the giving of your word, oh Lord, we would stumble continuously like those who do not know you. But Lord, you have given us light. You've given us a lamp. So this morning, Lord, as we study the light of your word, we ask that you would illuminate our minds, grant us understanding, that we might know you in a richer, deeper way. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, one of the things about growing up in the inner city, for me, growing up in North Philadelphia, was there was never a lack of friends to play with. On my little street alone, there were literally dozens of children. And I have fond memories of countless hours spent outside. You know how your mother says, "Go outside." Well, it was great. Outside playing with my neighborhood friends. A little 10-cent pinky ball, we called them. We saved up all week to buy a little 10-cent pinky ball. And we would play for hours and hours playing stickball or wire ball or wall ball, which I'm sure is strange to many of you. And when that little ball broke, we cut it in half. And we throw it like a frisbee and play something that we called half ball. It's a good name for that, right? Well, in those early days when supper time rolled around, my mother would open up the front door and let out this piercing whistle, like the trumpet of God, that will one day raise the dead. Now, I believe that her summons to come home was heard by every single child in the entire neighborhood, possibly even the entire city. Nevertheless, only my sister and I responded to my mother's call. Although it was heard by a multitude, only two of us responded to that call. To every other child in the city, that whistle was nothing more than an indiscriminate noise. But to my sister and I, that whistle was an effectual call that we were compelled to obey, if you know what I mean. Now, in a similar way, the call of God unto salvation is both a general and effectual call. Let me explain. The general or external call of God takes place whenever and wherever the gospel is proclaimed. And there may be a multitude of people who hear the words of the preacher, but to them, the message is nothing more than an indiscriminate noise, oftentimes unwelcomed. On the other hand, the effectual or the internal call of God is that inward summons of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God that enlightens the mind and opens the eyes of God's elect to see the glory of His eternal kingdom. This effectual call always, yes, always results in regeneration or new birth. Now, in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul lays out a progression of God's redeeming work in the lives of his elect. In verse 29, Paul writes, and he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." I think it's very important that we understand this. Those who were foreknown, or as we have taught, those who were loved by God in eternity past, are the very ones whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And those whom he foreknew and predestined, they're the ones that he effectually or internally called. Now, following the redeeming work of God through its supernatural progression, those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And here in Romans 8, Paul makes it abundantly clear that salvation from beginning to end is wholly and completely the work of God alone. He loves, he predestines, he calls, he justifies, and on that great and final day, he will glorify every single one of his beloved children. This morning, as we open up the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, we're going to consider the call of God and the obedience of faith as they are displayed for us in the life of Abram. Now, before we begin our exposition, let me remind you of Abram's condition at the time of his calling. Well, like his father Terah, Abram was lost in the darkness of pagan idolatry, surrounded even in his own family by worshipers of the moon god. Now, it would seem from chapter 11 that Abram lived a somewhat sad and fruitless existence. Remember that his brother died at a younger age, and his wife, Sarai, well, remember, she was barren. I suppose you could say that Abram fit the description that was given by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. When Paul wrote and said he was a stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is a fitting description of Abram before the call of God came. And when you stop and think about it, there were other men, other great men who were living at the time of Abraham. These men also were called of God. These men also were justified by grace. There are a few of Abram's contemporaries that we could describe, but the Bible describes as righteous men. Familiar with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. And then, of course, there's Job, who was also a contemporary of Abram, a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Nevertheless, it was through Abram that God chose to bring his promised seed, the Messiah. It was through Abram that God would establish the covenant of grace. And it was through Abram that the blessing of God would reach to all, yes, all of the families of the earth. So I ask, why Abram? Why not Melchizedek? Why Abram? I suspect it is the same reason that God chose you and chose me, simply for the display of his glory. Well, here's our outline for this morning. First, we will look at the call of God on Abram's life, and we'll see that in verses 1 through 3. As we look at that call, we'll have two subpoints, and we'll look at the cost and also the promise of God. The second point for this morning, we'll study the obedience of faith, and we'll find that in verses 4 through 9. As we look at the obedience of faith, we will study Abram's departure from Haran, and we'll also evaluate his journey along the way. So we'll see the call of God this morning, and we'll see the obedience of faith. Let's begin with the call of God. In verse 1, Moses writes, and he says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now, the immensity of God's command and the agonizing nature of the decision that Abraham faced can be seen in the expanding levels of personal sacrifice to which this great patriarch was called. You see, my friends, obedience to the call of God comes with a cost. And that's what we're looking at here, the cost of obedience. Well, God called Abram to leave his country. And the original Hebrew word that is used here speaks of lands or territories. The land in which he was living, he was to depart from. And taking it a step further, God called Abram to leave his kindred. And that would be his clan, the larger, broader clan to which he belonged. And then he was called to leave his home, which speaks of his nuclear family. Now, thinking about Abram's call this week, I was reminded of the words of Dorothy. You remember those words, right? There's no place like home. There's no place like home. Well, for Abram, the cost of obedience involved forsaking the comfort of the relationships and the surroundings that were a part of his life for 75 years. In verse 1, we discover that Abram's agonizing decision was further compounded by the ambiguity of God's command. When I say ambiguity, I think, wait a minute, what is God saying here? He's saying, go, this is his command, go to the place that I will show you. There's a bit of ambiguity in that command, isn't there? We know, you and I know, because we've read this how many times, we know that God would bring Abram to the land of Canaan. But Abram didn't know that. He couldn't look up his neighborhood on Google Earth. He couldn't compare new home prices on Zillow. He couldn't search for the best school district online. He simply trusted God to steer him, to direct him. Get up and go to the place that I will show you. That infers that he hadn't shown him yet. Okay. The obedience of faith in Abram's life would accomplish the will of God despite the trials, despite the hardships that he faced. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 and verse 8, by faith Abram obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Listen, he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. He was simply being obedient to the call of God to go. John Calvin writes, and he said this, he says, for it is better with closed eyes to follow God as our guide than by relying on our own providence to wander through those circuitous paths which it devises for us. Let's put that in modern English. In other words, it's better to go through life with your eyes closed, holding on to the hand of God, than to live your life with your eyes wide open, relying solely upon your own wisdom and your own strength. Would you agree to that? Amen. Amen. Well, Abram's story begins with God's effectual call to forsake the city of man, to leave behind the security of his nuclear family and to enter into that pilgrimage which leads to the city of God. Now, friends, this same call is heard by each and every one of us who believes. I think it's important that we understand the call of God to forsake the things of this present world in the hope of God's eternal city is the same call that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, we read Jesus' words when he says, whoever loves the father or mother loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, Abram believed God. Abram left everything else behind. Abram lost his previous life, but in losing it, he found his life. The gospel call is a summons to cast your whole life on Christ, to love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. It's a call to leave behind the treasures of this passing world and wholeheartedly embrace the promises of God. Now, as we continue in the text, we find God's initial command to go is immediately followed by seven expanding promises that move outwardly until the blessing of Abraham extends to the entire world. Let's take a look at that. In verse 2 we read, and I, God, will make you, Abram, a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, remember, the call of God to depart was described in three shrinking circles. He was to leave his country, he was to leave his clan, and finally he was to leave his own household. But here in verses 2 and 3, the blessing of God is described in three expanding circles that begin with Abram personally, then moving outwardly, it blesses all those who bless him, all those who are aligned with Abraham, and eventually it moves out to bless the entire world. Now, God's promise to Abraham was to make him what? To make him a great nation. Now, the apparent absurdity to this promise becomes clear when you consider that there are two essential things that every great nation possesses. What are they? Well, they are property and they are people. Right? Every great nation has property and every great nation has an abundance of people. Well, at the present time, Abraham owns no property and he has no people. No descendants, right? And no land. He is a nomad living in tents with his wife who is barren. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the blessing of God generally involves prosperity, progeny, and victory. And in the life of Abram, the sevenfold blessing of God involves all of these things as well. Although Abram's faith would be greatly tested by things like famine or childlessness or even war between various city kings, well, the blessing of God would eventually overcome each and every one of these trials. Now, in our study of the New Testament, we have learned that the ultimate fulfillment of these blessings awaits our final glorification. For here and for now, we're not seeking to accumulate earthly riches, but we're looking to store up treasure in heaven where no moth or rust will destroy them. We're not laboring to expand our biological families to the point where we each become a great nation. Instead, we're looking to build up the family of God. We're not seeking to establish our own kingdom, but to proclaim the kingdom of God, the rule of God in the hearts and lives of people. Now, the physical fulfillment of God's promise in the Old Testament that we see in people like Abram or David, these things serve as types and shadows of the spiritual promises that we receive in Christ in the New Testament. Now, as we move on, I also find it ironic that God freely gave to Abraham the very things that the city builders of Babel were longing for. Do you remember what that was? In Genesis chapter 11, in verse 4, let me refresh your memory. He said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top into heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Let us make a name for ourselves. But here in chapter 12, God says that he will give Abraham a great name. Right? By faith, Abraham would acquire that which the people of Babel were unable to gain through self-serving efforts. God gave Abram a great name. Now think about it. Think about it. Across the entire face of the globe, there is no name that is more greatly revered than the name Abraham. Although people don't necessarily agree on the role that he played in redemptive history, Jews, Christians, and yes, even Muslims honor the great name of Abram. So God, in fact, did give him a great name. In verse 3, we read, "And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." In essence, God is saying, how people treat you is how I'm going to treat them. Now, in this verse, well, this verse is frequently used or misused by Christians who are seeking to promote or support the contemporary unbelieving nation of Israel. And while I am politically pro-Israel, I don't really think that the primary application of this verse involves politics. Listen to the words of Bruce Waltke from his commentary. This may challenge some of you. He says, until Christ comes, Abram and his descendants play a representative role and prefigure Christ. The promise does not pertain today to unbelieving ethnic Israel, but to Jesus Christ and his church. Now, if you remember from our studies in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, the scripture clearly teaches it's not the physical descendants, not the ethnic descendants of Israel who are the heirs of the promise, but those who are children of the faith of Abraham. They're the ones who receive the promise. Let's go back to Galatians just for a refresher. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, Paul writes, and he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the good news of reconciliation with God through his promised seed was revealed to Abraham when he was called of God. And this divine revelation worked within Abraham the obedience of faith that is displayed through his departure and his pilgrimage as he went into the land of Canaan. And that brings us to our second point. Our second point is the obedience of faith. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, we read, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So we see that Abram believed the word of God, and he departed. He left Haran. John Piper, commenting on the obedience of faith, says this. He says, "The gospel strengthens us in faith so that we will live obedient lives. This is called the obedience of faith. The gospel is the means to obedience because it is the means to faith, and obedience comes from faith." And we saw this same principle in the life of Noah. If you remember, when God revealed his plans to judge the world through a flood, Noah believed the word of God. And what did he do? He immediately began to build an ark, gather the lumber. Let's start building this thing. He didn't just sit around and wait for the love boat to come and pick him up and save him from the flood. No, he built obediently according to God's command. Now, James also speaks of this obedience of faith when he says in chapter 2 and verse 14, "What good is it? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works?" And then he asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Can that faith save him?" The answer to a rhetorical question is no, no. There must be the fruit of obedience that comes from saving faith. See, saving faith always produces obedience in the lives of those who are redeemed. And so, my friends, we are not saved by our works of obedience. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. However, that grace is never alone. It is always accompanied by, it is always displayed through works of obedience. And that's what we will see here in the life of Abram. And so, emboldened by the promises of God, in the obedience of faith, Abram and his entourage leave Haran, and they begin their 800-mile journey, the pilgrimage to Canaan. In verse 5, we read, "And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all of their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan," now, here in verse 5, we learn that Abram and Sarai, well, they weren't alone. They weren't alone in this journey. They were accompanied, of course, by their nephew Lot. But it also says, "And all the people they had acquired in Haran. And I found that to be very interesting. So I studied it, and I realized that it's unlikely that Moses would be referring here to the acquisition of slaves. Sadly, but honestly, slaves in this time would have been considered possessions and not people. But Moses uses a word here for people. The particular word speaks of souls. All of the souls that he had acquired in Haran. Now that is very interesting. The Old Testament scholar Umberto Casuto, he's a Jew and he is an Old Testament scholar, and he said this. He said this expression probably refers to proselytes. Proselytes. Wow. Think about it. If he's correct, then this narrative implies that Abram has been sharing his faith with the pagan people who were living in Haran. You see, God called him while he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. And in chapter 11, we read that the entire family, including Terah, Abram's father, traveled together and moved to the city of Haran. And for some unexplained reason, the family remained in Haran until Terah died. But if Umberto Casuto is correct, while Abram was living in Haran, he didn't keep his faith to himself. He spoke. He declared the word that God spoke to him. And it would appear that he shared the good news of God's promises with the people of Haran. And some of them, some of them decided to join him on his pilgrimage. This 800-mile journey to Haran, or to Canaan from Haran, would have taken this band of pilgrims through some of the world's greatest cities at that time. They would have moved through Carchemish, through Aleppo, through Damascus. But these travelers, they didn't settle in any of these great cities. These were great ancient cities. But they weren't distracted. They didn't move. They kept going, kept moving on their pilgrimage because they weren't where God told them they were going yet. God continued to lead them, continued to direct them past these vast and glorious cities until they get to this little town of Shechem. You might say they were looking for a city whose architect and builder was God and not man. In verse 6, we learn that their first recorded stop in Canaan was in the city or little town of Shechem, which lay somewhere between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. If you study your Old Testament, you know this is a significant place. We know that this region today is on the West Bank. So it's a significant place in the history of Israel. It is also on the West Bank. In verse 6, we read, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, Moses' description of Abram's first encampment is also very interesting. The mention here of the Oak of Moreh, this strikes an ominous note. You see, Moreh means teacher or oracle giver. This great tree of Moreh was a place where the Canaanites would gather together to learn the oracles that the soothsayers supposedly received from the rushing of the leaves in this exalted oak. There's something magical about this tree. And all the soothsayers and all of those false prophets would gather under the tree and they would listen to the rustling of the leaves. And in the rustling of the leaves, they would come up with what was the words of divination for the people who lived there. Now, think about it now. After traveling for 800 miles, Abram and his small band of tired pilgrims find themselves surrounded by the same kind of pagan idolaters and superstitious worship that they left behind in Haran. Because the human heart is a literal factory of idols. No matter where you go, no matter who you live next to, you will most likely be surrounded by pagan worshipers bowing down to false gods, indulging their lives in the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life. And when I thought about this, I could picture Abraham looking over at Sarai, rolling his eyes, saying, "Oy vey, Lord, are you sure we're in the right place? You led us through all of this, 800 miles, and here we come to this tree, and there's Canaanites and false religion and all kinds of craziness going on here." Well, in verse 7, it's a wonderful thing. He's in this place where God has called him to go, but there is foolish idolatry going on here. What would be in your mind? Are you sure? Is this really the place? Well, here at this moment, God appears to Abraham. Whether this was a theophany or a dream or vision, we really don't know. But in some way, God appeared to Abram. In verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Don't miss this. All throughout his pilgrimage on the earth, God will show up. God will continually confirm and repeatedly clarify his word to Abram. And by that word, Abram then will grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. He gets into different situations and God comes to him. He's in despair, wondering, "Where are these children that you promised me?" And God comes and speaks to him. He affirms his covenant. He is a God who continually grows his people, opening their hearts, opening the eyes of their hearts that they might see him and understand his ways. And friends, this is why we gather together corporately on the first day of the week to hear the word of God proclaimed in the place where God has promised to meet with his people. You see, today he dwells by his spirit in a temple that is made from living stones. And while Abram was in Ur of the Chaldees, God promised to make of him a great nation. That would require land. That would require descendants, as I said. And now that he is in the land where God has led him, God takes the time to affirm his promise and give Abram an abundance of offspring who would possess the land. Every time that we are together and the word of God goes forth, it comforts those who are afflicted. It gives grace to those who are in need. When we proclaim the gospel, the power of God is here to save. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Finally, when we see that Abram responds to the revelation of God, it is a response of worship. It is a response of worship. This is the proper response to the revelation of God's word. To fall on your face and bow before him. And like righteous Abel or Noah who have gone before him, Abram builds an altar and offers sacrifices to the true and living God. This altar of worship is what separates Abram from these idolatrous worshipers who are surrounding him. And my friends, it is the altar of sacrifice that separates us as believers from the idolaters who still surround us. We believe, we listen to the words of God, and we are strengthened, and we know him. And he continually reveals himself through the proclamation of his word. And so it is that Moses in Exodus chapter 20 writes these words. He said this. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses," chapter 20, verse 22, Thus shall you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Oh, the presence of God. And where was the presence of God found? In the altar of earth. The altar of earth. Think about that. Our Lord Jesus Christ came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. What is flesh made from? The earth. The dust of the earth. Jesus Christ, the altar on which he would sacrifice himself. Why is this an altar of earth? Because it is God's altar. It's not some ornate thing that man has made. It is what God has sent. It is what God has given. And he has given to us his one and only Son, the altar of earth on which the only sacrifice for our redemption was given. And every place where we go in this journey, God says he will come to us in that altar of earth. So it was as Abram passed through the land, every place where he pitched his tent, he built an altar and he dedicated it to the Lord. And in doing this, he's walking through the land from the north to the south, dedicating that land to God through the altar of sacrifice. In verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev, which is the desert in southern Israel. Now, from this rich narrative that we've studied in Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12, we understand that there are two kinds of people who make up the population of this world. Who are they? Well, they are first, city builders. And second, they are altar builders. They're either city builders or they are altar builders. Those who build bigger and bigger barns in which to store their treasures. And yet they are not rich towards God. There are those who seek to make a name for themselves, and there are those who seek to exalt the name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus. And I would ask you this morning, are you a city builder or are you an altar builder? Is your life surrounded by building up your own kingdom, or is it surrounded by worship, filled with the presence of the glory and the wonder of God? My friends, as we journey along this pilgrim's path, we don't build new altars. We don't offer animal sacrifices to God. Instead, day after day, we do what the Apostle Paul has called us to do. We offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, because this is our act of true spiritual worship. Today we set aside the first Sunday of every month to remember the altar of sacrifice on which the Lamb of God offered himself once and for all as the only atoning sacrifice for sin. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, beginning of verse 11, says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood, the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Amen. Bearing the wrath of God on behalf of all those whom he foreknew. All those he called, all those he justified, the Lord Jesus poured out his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven. And therefore he secured eternal redemption for all of his beloved people. Father, we thank you for your word. There are times when it cuts to the heart like a knife. A two-edged sword your word is, O Lord. And yet, the pain of repentance brings the joy of life. Thank you, O gracious God, for sending your one and only Son to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you that he didn't stay dead, but affirmed the forgiveness of our sins through his great and glorious resurrection. We bless you this morning. Now, Lord, we sing these songs of praise to you.